Good morning. How are you all this morning? Good, fantastic. You all look good and fantastic as well, so I believe you. If you remember last week, or if you're here last week, we started a new series through the book of James. And last week we considered the ways that trials could be considered joyful, because in the end, those trials produce steadfastness. And that steadfastness does a perfecting work until James says we are perfect, complete, lacking in nothing. James proceeded to explain one thing that we often lack, though, on this journey, which was wisdom. But we talked last week that we can ask God for that wisdom. Talked also that when we lack wisdom, we are double-minded and unstable in all our ways. That is, when we have more than one focus, when we place our trust in more than one place, when we're pursuing more than one end, we're double-minded and unstable. In many ways, becoming perfect in Christ, growing in Christ, is about becoming more and more single-minded. As we become more and more single-minded, more and more single-focused, focused on the kingdom, we become closer and closer to living in the manner of Jesus, our Lord, our Savior, our teacher. In these next verses, James addresses some of the things that get in our way as we strive toward that end, as we grow toward perfection. In many ways, we could describe each of these points as having a wrong idea about the way that life really works. Specifically, the ideas that we'll see this morning concern wealth, temptation, ideas about God, and about our place in the kingdom of God. Before we examine each of these things that we can have wrong ideas about, though, let's pray. Father, I thank you that we could come together this morning as your children, that we could gather together and worship you through these songs, through communion, through prayer, and that now we could come to your word. I pray that as we do so, that you would open up our hearts, that you would remove anything that would hinder us from receiving your word this morning, that you would prepare us to receive the truth of your word and not just receive it with our ears, but receive it in our lives, that we would be able to go forth and press on in our discipleship. Press on until we're mature, until we're perfect, complete and whole in Christ. Father, I pray that you would have your way with each of us this morning, that you would speak to each of us, for you know us intimately. Pray all of this in Jesus' name. Amen. So first, we begin with wrong ideas about wealth. Verse 9 says, "Let the lowly brother boast in his exaltation, and the rich in his humiliation, because like a flower of the grass he will pass away. For the sun rises with its scorching heat and withers the grass. Its flower falls and its beauty perishes. So also will the rich man fade away in the midst of all his pursuits." This line of thought is obviously the opposite, we could say, of the way that society commonly thinks about wealth. And if we're honest, our thoughts are normally much more in line with society than with James here or with Jesus. Remember, Jesus taught this same thing as we studied in Matthew 6, and he described this same sort of inversion throughout the Sermon on the Mount. The poor believer is poor, having very little, considered very little in the eyes of society, but in Christ they are exalted. They are considered great. This refers to both a future exaltation and to the present reality. Although the poor believer has very little in the eyes of the world, he or she is rich as concerns spiritual matters. And the reason for that is not because there's anything wrong with being rich, but because our heart often longs for the wrong things when we are rich. In this way, if a poor believer is longing for riches and for wealth, longing to be the next rags-to-riches story, then he or she may be poor, but have the same heart as the rich. The poor believer who boasts in his or her exaltation is the one who believes that true riches are found in Christ alone. The rich believer, on the other hand, James says, should boast in his or her humiliation. Because in Christ, the low will be brought high, and the high will be brought low. This reversal is seen throughout Scripture, such as in Mary's Magnificat, in teachings of Jesus, such as that the first will be last, and that the last would be first. God will bring humility to rich believers, because their riches will fade away and disappear. The rich cannot bring their worldly wealth with them. There are countless ways to lose this worldly wealth, as we talked about again in the Sermon on the Mount, right? Moths and rust destroy, fires destroy, thieves break in and steal, time makes them irrelevant, and so on. Although the rich would like to be described as powerful and immovable objects, James describes them as flowers and grass here. Which we well know in Southern California, how that works, right? We know how well our gardens can look one day, but once the scorching heat comes, it dries up, its beauty perishes, and it dies. Not only do we know that the scorching heat has this effect and makes the beauty of our plants fade away, but we also know that wealth and everything else that comes with it quickly fades away. Celebrities that are millionaires one day soon find themselves out on the street. The huge celebrity weddings that get undue extensive media coverage, how quickly they end in divorce. As society is obsessed with celebrities, admittedly, most of the news concerning them is bad. And although we can sort of expect this, I think we all sort of feel this pull, this desire to be like them, to have what the rich have, and to be able to do what the rich do. Quite simply, our greatest struggle with being single-minded, with having a single focus on God's kingdom and our discipleship to Christ, concerns wealth and all that comes with it.
Whoa.
You guys listening now? And so James offers us a powerful reminder that all of the riches of the world, which we can so easily pursue, will all fade away. That it will fade away in the midst of that pursuit. That while we are in the midst of chasing it, it will be gone. I believe what we really need to recognize, it's not identifying whether we're rich or poor, which is an interesting thing when we live in America. But what we need to really recognize is that it's not a blessing for us to be richer than we are. And that it would be even more a blessing if we could find ways to simplify our lives and to live with less now. Now, I realize as I say all of this that it can easily sound like I'm describing water as dry, which truly shows our need for transformation and how great our need for our minds to be renewed according to Christ and to his kingdom principles. But what James is getting at in these verses is a single-minded mentality that does not need to be bothered with riches. A mentality that views wealth merely as a tool, no matter how much, no matter how little you have. That realizes that the greatest priorities are those of God. That believes that love, joy, and peace are of more value than silver and gold. This is the kind of mentality that does not view winning the lottery as the greatest of blessings, but as the greatest of curses. A mentality that is aware of how quickly and easily wealth steals our hearts away from God. How quickly wealth divides our attention. The single-mindedness that grows more and more as we grow more and more perfect is aware of the toxic effect that wealth often has in our hearts, of how quickly wealth divides our love and our attention. And as we press on towards the end of our discipleship, we must pray for such single-mindedness concerning wealth, that God would give us the wisdom to discern when wealth is dividing our attention and our devotion and taking it away from where it's due, from God. James continues to describe wrong ideas we can have about temptation. He says in verse 12, "Blessed is the man who remains steadfast under trial, for when he has stood the test, he will receive the crown of life, which God has promised to those who love him. Let no one say when he is tempted, 'I am being tempted by God,' for God cannot be tempted with evil, and he himself tempts no one. But each person is tempted when he is lured and enticed by his own desire. Then desire, when it has conceived, gives birth to sin, and sin, when it is fully grown, brings forth death." So James continues here first with a beatitude, that the one who remains steadfast under trial is blessed, because that individual will receive the crown of life. Remember last week we saw that the result of trials is steadfastness. As we go through trials, we become more and more steadfast. We have more endurance to go through more and greater trials. And those greater trials and more numerous trials just produce more steadfastness. And once all of that has its full effect, then we are perfect and complete, lacking in nothing, as verse 4 said. And so as we continue to remain and to grow in steadfastness as trials come, we will not only grow into perfection, but we will also be given a crown of life. Crown of life by God. A crown is a sign of success. And the idea here is not the crown on the head of a king, but the crown that would be given to athletes who won the competition in this time period. A wreath-like crown. And so it was a crown that marked victory and success. The crown of life marks our victory and our success in Christ, which is contrasted with the fading aspect of riches. Riches may be considered success to many, but the rich will lose all of that. No matter what we have, we'll lose all of our worldly possessions. Rich, but those who endure under trials will be considered successful by the King of Kings. This crown is marked by life. It is the one who has endured under trials and who has this ever-increasing single-mindedness in loving and pursuing Christ that knows what it is, what it truly means to live. Such a person enjoys life now and for all of eternity. In this verse, James is speaking of trials, but in the next verse, verse 13, he begins to speak of temptation. And these two are very closely related, but there are some important differences that we should point out. Namely, a trial is something external that comes and tests an individual. It's an outside circumstance that we have no control over that comes and tests us. It makes us question whether we want to continue living the Christian life, whether we want to continue walking in obedience to Christ. The trial sort of shakes us in that way, if we'll obey God. A temptation, on the other hand, is internal. It's something that arises from within us. It's this desire, this inclination within us that wants to not live like a Christian, that wants to not obey God. That that wants to engage in some behavior that is unbecoming of someone who's learning from Jesus how we should live. This is an important distinction because James says here that God cannot, does not tempt us. But we may be familiar of biblical accounts where God does test an individual. And so there's an important difference between God testing an individual to see if they'll obey and God tempting an individual to see if they'll sin. It stands out to me that multiple times throughout the book of Job, it says, in all of this, Job did not sin. God's testing of Job did not produce sin in Job's life, nor did it in Abraham's life as he was tested. And so while God may at times test us in some way, it will never accompany temptation because God simply cannot tempt someone to sin. God cannot have such a close association with evil. I do also want to note, though, that God's testing is the exception and not the rule. While the accounts of Job and of Abraham instruct us that God does sometimes test, that he sometimes manipulates outside circumstances in order to test an individual, I've also seen the dangerous ground that a person stands on when he or she thinks that this is God's default setting. When their idea of God is that he is the great quizzer of faith, setting up tests to see whether we will pass or fail. It's important that we realize that in the whole biblical account, it is Abraham, the great father of our faith, and Job that are described as being tested by God, that we don't see this chapter after chapter. And so while God does test, he's not the great quizzer of faith. And it can sometimes be difficult for us to discern whether God is tempting or testing us. He doesn't tempt, I said that. Or if something bad has simply happened because we live in a broken and fallen world where bad things happen in increasing measure. In the midst of trying to discern that, though, we can trust that if any temptation to sin arises in the midst of that trial, it is not God, because God cannot be tempted with evil and tempts no one. This is why James says that no one should look to God and say that God is tempting that individual. God cannot be tempted, as simply as that. The word translated cannot can also be translated inexperienced, which is also true. God has no experience with temptation. Now, Jesus obviously experienced temptation when he was in the flesh as he was tempted, but God is inexperienced with being tempted because he cannot do evil. And even more importantly, he is inexperienced with tempting, right? Does that make sense, the difference between being tempted and tempting? We can trust that God cannot tempt us. We've all tempted and been tempted in some way, but God has never tempted anyone to do anything, for it's not in his nature. James continues to describe where temptation truly comes from. He writes, each person is tempted when he or she is lured and enticed by his or her own desire. The language of lured and enticed is of fishing and of hunting. When you do either of these activities, one of the most, probably the most important thing is that you bring some bait. If you just set the trap or the hook and you leave it there, you're probably not going to catch anything. You might get lucky, maybe hook a fish by the tail as it swims by, but you need the bait in order to lure, in order to entice, so that animal would not recognize that there's a trap hiding there. They just see the tasty bait. This is the way of temptation as well in our lives. There's something that lures us, that entices us, that draws us closer and closer. And even though it's a trap, even though there's nothing good for us there, it draws us, and we take the bait. But what is it that is enticing us? Who is it that is laying these traps? Well, James says we are. It is our own desires that draw us to these traps. In this way, James places the responsibility for temptation. Whether we fall in this temptation or we stand up under it, the responsibility is placed squarely on our individual shoulders. You are tempted because you have that desire and because you cannot control your desires. There's some common sense behind this. For instance, there are some who a Reese's Pieces would be a very tempting thing, right? You guys are going to be thinking about this now the rest of the message. Some of you. It provides a certain temptation, right? Maybe if there's a whole package of packages. But there are others who don't like peanut butter or who can't eat it for one reason or the other. And so such an individual has no desire for a Reese's Pieces and cannot be tempted by one. As hard as that may be for the rest of us to imagine. And the same is true with just about everything that we have ever bought. If we were to exchange an itemized list of everything we've bought in the past month, there are things on each of our lists that the rest of us would never be tempted or think about or desire to buy. But that you had some desire for that thing or some need for that. Of course, many of those things aren't temptation. And there may or may not be anything wrong with buying or having bought them. But everything that we say and do comes from a desire within us. And this is where that single-mindedness comes up again. As we grow single-minded in Christ, we say and do things with these desires to honor and glorify God above all in everything that we do. And as we do so, we grow so that we desire to do less and less those things that do not glorify and honor God. We stop indulging those desires that aren't considered walking in Christ, those sinful things. As James continues to describe this, he describes a sort of family tree for us. We have desires within us that tempt us, and they may be different for us, although there is overlap in our lives. But those desires can conceive, and they give birth to sin. Sin is the child of these desires. Now, it's not the child of every desire, because we can desire good things. We do so now, and as we grow in Christ, as we become more and more single-minded, we will have more and more of a single focus to live as Jesus would live. And we increasingly do so in our lives now. And these desires, even the desires that we're looking to decrease, these desires we're looking to gain control over, are not in themselves bad or sinful. In fact, many of our desires that become sin are desires for good things. Good things that have been warped and twisted in some way, abused, that they're in the wrong place at the wrong time in some way that is just not right. But when these desires conceive, they soon give birth to sin, which has been the result in our life time and time again. That sinful desire arises, and the next thing we know, we have sinned. Sometimes this is a physical sin that we've engaged in. Sometimes it's sin in our heart as we have loved and cherished something less than Christ. Sometimes it's us refusing to do something that God has called us to do. Sometimes it's something else. And when this sin is born, James says that if that sin is allowed to grow up and to start a family of its own, then that sin gives birth to death. This is the death that we all lived before we were made alive in Christ. And the death that all those who don't know Christ still live in. But because we are alive in Christ does not mean that we are exempt from the consequences of sin in our lives. If we allow this sin to become fully grown in our lives, it will again bring forth death in our lives. As we can see now, even in the areas of our life, areas that are dead or sick or incomplete or unwholesome because of the result of allowing that sin to grow up. Sometimes it's a dead or broken relationship, oftentimes it seems. Sometimes it's our own health. Sometimes it's something else. We must realize that these temptations come from our own desires. And so we must seek the transforming, perfecting work of Christ in our lives. We need our hearts to be transformed. We need our desires changed, our minds renewed. There are things that we want, things that we desire, that keep us from growing in Christ. But the reality is that we cannot simply stop wanting those things. The desire is there. But we need our wanter to be transformed. We need God to change the things that we want, which is something that God does on a regular basis, something that He's done in each and every one of our lives, as we could all look back and recount something that we once wanted that we no longer want. The previous verse has corrected one wrong idea that we can have about God. We can think of God as a tempter, which James says is not true. And the next verses correct another wrong idea that we can have about God. Verse 16 and 17. Do not be deceived, my beloved brothers. Every good and perfect gift is from God, coming down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shadow due to change. James says that he does not want his fellow believers to be deceived. He could say this after each of the points that he has made in this chapter, but he includes it here in verse 16 to connect these two wrong ideas about God that we can have, which are the most devastating of all the wrong ideas that we can have. When we do not think of God correctly, then everything else we believe follows. And we come to have a warped understanding not only of God, but of what it means to live in obedience to Christ and even of our own identity as Christians. This is why I found, as I spend time in the Word, that the most important and helpful question as we read through Scripture is not what does God want me to do in light of these paragraphs, but what do these verses teach me about the character of God? And then, in light of that, what is the appropriate way for me to live as a child of God? It all starts with the truth of God's character, with who He is. And James wants us to know that every good and perfect gift comes from God. Now, this can correct two wrong ideas about God that are closely related. First, we can have the wrong idea that God gives bad gifts, which is a terrible thing to think about God. As Jesus taught us in Matthew 6, God is a good father, better than the best human father. And since a human father gives good things to his children, we can trust that our heavenly Father will give far better gifts. Since a human father, Jesus says, does not give his children snakes to play with or rocks to eat, we can trust that our heavenly Father will not give us such cruel and destructive gifts either. Now, this also doesn't mean that God will spoil us rotten, as that would be equally destructive in our lives. But He will give us good things. Although sometimes those good things we receive may not be what we want, or may not be what we define as good when we receive them, He is the giver of good and perfect gifts and nothing less. Second, we can have the idea that good gifts can come from somewhere else. We can easily become double-minded and live in a manner that, if it doesn't say this audibly, we say it with the way that we live our lives. We can say, for instance, every good and perfect gift comes from Target, or from whatever your favorite place to shop is. Or we can say, every good and perfect gift comes after I get a raise. or every good and perfect gift comes from the 60-hour weeks that I grit my teeth through and work to earn. But good and perfect gifts do not come from ourselves, nor do they come from department stores, car dealerships, or anywhere else. But every good and perfect gift comes from God. Now, sometimes God provides us with a good gift that comes from one of those places. But God is the ultimate giver of those gifts. On top of this, we have to consider what a good and perfect gift is, though. And this is in line with the suggestion I made earlier that winning the lottery would not be the best thing for us. I believe that that would not be a perfect gift. Even if you think or say you would tithe the check or give half of it to charity, I still don't think it'd be a perfect gift. The reason for this is that every good and perfect gift is defined as everything that encourages our growth in Christ, which includes the single-mindedness that marks our discipleship to Christ. And so if something comes into our life and divides our interests, then that thing may not be a good and perfect gift. Although it still could be, although it could simply be our mentality towards that thing that needs to change. And so this is where we must discern and where we can often lack wisdom. We must be careful to be good stewards of what God has given to us, but at the same time, without worshiping, without obsessing over all the stuff that we have. In this way, I feel it's safe to say we already have plenty to compete for our attention and our devotion in this life. We quite frankly don't need to pursue any more. Rather, we must first consider how we can be good stewards of those things that God has already given to us, and living with those things for God's glory without being double-minded concerning them. And finally, we come to wrong ideas we can have about ourselves. Verse 18 says, "Of his own will he brought us forth by the word of truth that we should be a kind of first fruits of his creatures." And so first, we're reminded that it is according to God's own will and according to his word that we have been brought forth. In the beginning, God brought forth all of creation through a word, and we have been brought forth by that same word. This first applies to our very creation, our very existence, but also to the new creation that we now have in Christ. We are who we are. Every good thing that is true about us is not true because of how great and awesome we are, but because the great and awesome God spoke us forth. James, in this way, corrects the wrong idea of ourselves that can so often be puffed up by pride. And this is one of our greatest struggles, I find. We can be puffed up by pride concerning so many things. In fact, I question how much of the way we describe the Christian life revolves around prideful accomplishment instead of the humble, loving, sacrificial life of Christ that we're called to follow. We can be puffed up with so many things, with good things. We can be puffed up about how much we pray, how often we go to church, how much of the Bible we have read, and so on and so on. And as we do so, we walk right alongside the Pharisees, even while we condemn them for it. Simply put, when we place weight in what we do and find that to mark who we are in Christ, then we have a wrong idea about ourselves and what it means to follow Christ. The point of all of these things, the point of all the disciplines, the spiritual disciplines, is to make us more like Christ. And if we continually, regularly engage in these activities, but are not growing to be more like Christ in our lives, then something is wrong with our approach. Something is wrong with our mentality, and we're likely being prevented from growing in Christ by our pride. I am not who I am, nor will I be who I will be because of how great and awesome I am. But rather only through the transforming and sanctifying work of God. It is through Him that I am who I am, and it is only through Him that I will ever be who I will one day be. We have to take responsibility and pursue this end ourselves. But if at any point we look to ourselves and all that we have accomplished, all that we do that other people don't do, then in that moment we miss everything. Second, James reminds us that we are the first fruits of God's creatures. And here there's a warning about thinking too much of ourselves, which includes thinking too often of ourselves. But there's also, more importantly, a correction of the wrong idea that thinks too less of ourselves. Christ is the first fruits through the resurrection of the dead, and in Christ we too are first fruits. First fruits refers to a sacrifice offered to God that consisted of the first portion of the crop. It was offered to God, trusting that more was on the way. I can trust that more is coming from God, and so I'll give Him the first of it all. In this way, we are the first fruits. Now, James first called a group of people the first fruits nearly 2,000 years ago, and they were, but I believe that we too are the first fruits in an important way. And that is because in many ways, we are the sign demonstrating to the world that more is to come. Everything that Christ has done in our lives is only, it's only the beginning. There is far more that God will do, as God will restore all of creations and completely remove the effects of sin and death. He's already done so through the cross and the empty tomb, but He is still doing this each and every day, working in our lives, leading others to come to Him for the first time, and so on. And we are the first fruits. We are the sign. We are the evidence of God's love and His redemptive work in the world. And we can think of ourselves accordingly. We have an important place in this redemptive work, both in what God has already done and in what God is doing now. And so as we close, if we want to live with the single-mindedness that marks the one who is growing in Christ, growing until and into perfection, then we must have the right idea about these things. We must have the right idea about wealth and be focused on pursuing those things that encourage us to wholehearted devotion to Christ, and not pursuing those things that will divide our interests. We must have the right idea about temptation, recognizing that its source is within us, that it is our very own desires that drive us into temptation, and that these desires soon conceive and give birth to sin in our lives. In this way, we need the transforming work of Christ in our lives. We need God to change our want or to renew our minds, to shape us so that we can want that which want only that which God wants. Also, we must have the right idea about God. Specifically from this passage, we must know that God is not a tempter and that every good and perfect gift comes from God and God alone. None other can give this gift, and God can give no other gift. And lastly, we must have the right ideas about ourselves. We must guard against the pride that so easily blinds us and prevents our growth in Christ. But we must also remember that we are important evidence and agents of God's redemptive work in the world. So this morning and this week, consider which of these ideas you have wrong in your mind. Pray that God would give you the right idea about these things so that we could together become increasingly single-minded as God continues to make each and every one of us perfect and complete, not lacking in anything. Amen? Amen. Let me pray for us. Father, I thank You that You are working in our lives. I thank You that there's so much evidence of Your hand in our lives that we ourselves are evidence to the world first fruits of all that you're still to do, all that you're doing now. And I pray that as you continue to work in our lives, that you would make us more and more single-minded, that you would give us a single focus on you and your glory and your kingdom, that you would remove those things that divide our interests. Father, give us the idea about wealth that you have, the idea that's according to your kingdom principles. Father, would you help us to not chase after those things that fade away like the grass and the flowers, but that we would chase after those things that endure forever, that we would pursue you and you alone. Father, would you work in our hearts to change our wanters so we would want that, only want those things that you want, that we would want nothing less. That you would change it so that we would not desire the sinful things that so easily and quickly conceive and give birth to sin in our lives, which brings forth death. Father, would you humble us and help us to look to you and see that all that we are, all that we ever will be, only comes from you and not from us. Father, I thank you that I can trust and know that you are working our lives, that even today, even in the days to come, that you will be perfecting us more and more until we're perfect and complete, not lacking in anything. I thank you for your goodness, your grace, and your patience along the way. And I pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen.